Okay, good afternoon, everybody, out in tape land or CD land, and back on talking about the Catholic Church in general. Before I proceed, we were talking about why they believe they are the true church. Today we're going to talk a number of things about the Catholic Church. We're going to see seven precepts that they expect the people to live up to and live by. Also, which are precepts for the church, kind of like church laws. We're going to also just skim some of the seven sacraments. I'll be covering the sacraments a little more thoroughly as we go on. We'll see just briefly about the Mass. We're going to see what people assume about the Catholic Church that's not true. And then I have a list of some things that I would like to share with you about what things about the Catholic Church we would disagree with. Also have a handout, a couple handouts we gave some time ago, the one on church dates. I think the last time I gave this one. And that I give this one out on sacraments. This one's good to keep handy. It lists all the sacraments, the seven sacraments, and it talks about them. So it's important to understand those because they are a key part of the Catholic Church. If you say to yourself, why are we learning about all this stuff about the Catholic Church? Let me give you an analogy. When I used to coach basketball at Ambassador in the intramural, I didn't coach the collegiate team, but I coached intramural. They generally saddled me with the freshmen. So I got all the freshmen, the new kids on the block, had to figure out who's going to be on the team, and so on. I had to analyze my team. Part of learning how to defend our turf was understanding the other team. The best team that we had to face was the faculty. Now, I had freshmen. I coached freshmen, and someone else coached the faculty. What do you think I understood about the faculty right away? What do you think they were going to be like? Slow. Not a lot of endurance. Now, there were a couple of them who worked for the PE department. One guy, 6'7", who had basically played intercollegiate ball before, and he was on the staff. So he was great. He's going to get 40 points a game no matter what we do to him. But the rest of the players, we're going to work on them. So my strategy was, because I knew what I was facing, have my guys run fast. Get the ball in their face all the time. In their face defensively, pick them up half court or even three quarters court. Hassle them all the way down the floor. So, and then as soon as they shoot the ball and it misses, I've got my guys to get the ball up the floor quickly. I'm running them back and forth. What am I doing? I'm capitalizing on what I consider their weaknesses. Why? Because I know what they are about. Same thing is true when you talk about religion. If you want to know how to approach Catholics, it's good to know what they are about. If you don't know what they're about, then you're going to make outlandish statements about Catholics that'll turn them off right away. But if you understand where they're coming from, and remember, one out of about every five persons in the world is a Catholic. So if you understand them better, you'll be able to deal with them, and particularly regarding Christianity. So that's why we're trying to give you a little more understanding of them. And besides that, remember, if you understand some of the basics of Catholicism, you will also understand a lot about Protestantism. All right, I'm going to share with you something from a book called Hurlbut's, is the writer, Story of the Christian Church. And he says on page 41, which I thought is really interesting, he said, we name the last generation of the first century from 68 A.D. to 100 A.D. the Age of Shadows, partly because of the gloom of persecution was over the church, but most especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us. No author of that age filled in the blank in the history. We have some writings from John. John, who wrote to encourage second and third generation Christians, but we have no examples, not a lot of what's going on historically. We would like to read of the later work of such helpers as Paul, such as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 A.D. with the writings of the earliest church fathers, We find a church, listen, in many aspects, very different. Very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul. Now, this is a church historian, Hurlbut, who he studies and looks at it and understands what's going on. He says, I see what they did. I have the clear writings in the book of Acts. But now the church I see after this that comes to the fore, after the early apostles, is very different from the early one. Make some comments later on. He talked about, originally it was considered to be a branch of the Jewish religion. But listen to what he says now. At the end of the first century, the doctrines set forth by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans were accepted throughout the church as the standards of faith. The teachings of St. Peter and St. John in their epistles show a complete accord with the views of Paul. Heretical opinions were arising and sects were forming, the germs of which had been noted and warned against by the apostles, but their full development came later, because they talked about turning the grace of our God into license. They talked about introducing another gospel, bringing in a different Jesus, all the rest. Baptism, listen, was everywhere the rite of initiation into the church, mainly by immersion. Although there is definite mention, 120 AD, of baptism by pouring upon the head. So now they started to move away from baptism by immersion, indicating that it was already a custom. The Lord's Day, which by that they mean Sunday, was generally observed, though not with a strictness, as a day absolutely set apart. Listen, as long as the church was mainly Jewish, the Hebrew Sabbath was kept. But as it became increasingly Gentile, the first day gradually took the place of the seventh day. So their whole concept is, let's get rid of that Jewish Sabbath. The Jews put Christ to death. We don't want to identify with the Jews. Let's get rid of that. Let's introduce Sunday, because we think that's when he was resurrected. Now he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper was universally observed. This began as a service in the home like the Jewish Passover, out of which it was an outgrowth. But among Gentile churches, the custom arose of celebrating it at a meeting of the church as a supper, which each member brought some provision of food. You find that in Corinthians. Paul had rebuked the church at Corinth for abuses of this. Now notice what he says. All except members of the church were excluded from this celebration, which is exactly what we do. It is only for church members, those who were baptized. He said, which was held as a mystery. The recognition of Easter Sunday as the anniversary of the Lord's resurrection was sanctioned and growing, but not yet, at this time, universal. But let me go to the last part. He said, reading the later epistles and the book of Revelation, we find light and shade mingled in the account of the churches. The standards of moral character were high, but the tone of spiritual life was lower than it had been in the earlier apostolic times. Now, skipping ahead to page 79, he talks about what was beginning to happen. He said, everybody sought membership in the church, and nearly everybody was received. That's in the Roman Empire. Both good and bad, sincere seekers after God and hypocritical seekers after gain, rushed into the communion when it was sanctioned by Rome. Ambitious, worldly, unscrupulous men sought office in the church for social and political influence. The moral tone of Christianity in power was far below that which had marked the same people under persecution. The services of worship increased in splendor, but were less spiritual and less hearty than those of former times. Now, we had students go visit all different churches. That was part of the responsibility. Second semester, I had students go out and visit various churches. They'd get together in groups of three or four, and they would go visit churches in the area. We tried to do safe ones, but always call, and they would go visit them. And they'd come back and bring a report about that church, what it was like, and in the main, they were treated very nicely. They were treated kindly, but every one of them would say, I would never want to be a part of that. There was nothing. It was all like shallow. It was like trying to bite into the air. It was nothing to sink your teeth into. Nothing solid that you could hitch your wagon to. Nothing firm or secure that was being taught. More like mush. More like sweetness and niceness, but nothing real secure. So they learned. They learned, you know what? It's not really greener on the other side of the fence. It's actually brown over there. it's actually decaying over there. And they found it to be very disappointing. They liked the people. Most of the times they were treated very nicely, except one Jehovah's Witnesses place that attacked them because of Herbert Armstrong, and another place where the Baptists said, are there any, all people in here who don't believe in going to heaven, or all the people who believe in going to heaven, please stand up. They knew our students were there. Knew our students were there, knew we didn't believe that. So all those people who believed they were going to heaven, stand up. Which meant the other people thought they're either going to hell or they don't believe in heaven. So our girl, all just sat there. I think there were about four or five of them. And the one girl who went was really she was a tough gal. And so one of the ladies came up. So they had, right after that, soul-saving time. Now it's soul-saving time, so anybody could come up. The lady came up to her, do you mind if I talk to you? And she said, you've got to know that you go to heaven. Don't you know that the reward of the saved is heaven and blah, blah. And she preached it to really impassionately went at her, and our girl said, no. And actually, again, no. This other lady was in tears because our girl kept turning her down about believing she was going to heaven. Those are the only two really bad cases that we had. All the others treated our students with kindness and respect, even though they had different beliefs. So he says, forms and ceremonies of paganism gradually crept into the worship. I didn't put this in. This is what a historian saw. Some of the old heathen feasts became church festivals with a change of name and of worship. About 405 AD, images of saints and martyrs began to appear in the churches, first as memorials, then in succession they were revered, adored, and worshipped. The adoration of the Virgin Mary was substituted for the worship of Venus and Diana. The Lord's Supper became a sacrifice in place of a memorial. And the elder evolved from a preacher into a priest. And so on and on he goes. Let me, I think, conclude with this section. He said, but the church and the state became one when Christianity was adopted as the religion of the empire, and out of the unnatural union arose two evils, one in the East and the other in the West. In the East, that's Eastern Orthodox, which we'll study second semester. In the East, the state dominated the church until it lost all of its energy and uplifting life. In the West, as we shall see, the church gradually usurped power over the state, and the result was not Christianity, but a more or less corrupt hierarchy controlling the nations of Europe, making the church mainly a political machine. Now that's by Jesse Hurlbut, entitled The Study of the Story of the Christian Church. So that gives you a little bit of a view. All right, let's go back to talking about the Catholic Church in general. Catholics believe they are the true church because they say they are one. They have unity of their faith. They've got a pope who dictates the unity of the faith. This is what all people should believe. They are one. Secondly, they are holy. They are holy. They believe God is in their church. Since God is in their church and God is holy, therefore their church is holy. They are one, holy, and that they are Catholic. That is, they are worldwide. They claim members in every part of the world that allows Christianity. And, of course, the largest of the Christian denominations. And number four, they are apostolic, which means, and you'll hear this a lot, apostolic succession. Who knows what that is? Patrick, what does that mean?
From Peter right on down.
In other words, from Peter on down, they have succession. They have successive ordinations of bishops. A bishop is the one who ordains, according to them. They sent Peter and John to lay hands on these people that might receive the Holy Spirit. They believe it's only a bishop that can ordain somebody. Therefore, Peter laid hands on somebody who became a bishop. He laid hands on somebody who became a bishop, and so on. Bishop upon bishop upon bishop has been ordained. And therefore, they have an unbroken line, according to them, back to Peter, even though they claim their church began in 33 A.D., and we claim the true church began in 31 A.D., so they're going 33, we're going 31. But nonetheless, they claim apostolic succession. A line of popes, a line of bishops who've been ordained all the way through, who then can ordain others. Now, they would then, by that same reasoning, recognize the Greek Orthodox Church, who has also the same line. They would also recognize the Episcopalian Church, who also has bishops, because the fellow who bolted from them was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, what they would not recognize is Martin Luther and Lutherans and a lot of the others, because though Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, Martin Luther was not a bishop. Therefore, Martin Luther has no right to ordain other people to those other ranks. So they would see them as separated brothers, but not necessarily in the line of apostolic succession. They would see the Greek Orthodox Church or Eastern Orthodox. They would also see Episcopalians in that same frame. Thus, they are one holy Catholic apostolic church. That's how they say we're the true church. We're the true church. We'd like to welcome all others back. They have a whole list of churches in their book that I have on My Catholic Faith. Didn't bring it with me in here today. It might be in my briefcase. Oh, I didn't bring my briefcase. It's in my briefcase. But anyway, it gives a whole list of heretics, those who teach doctrines contrary. And they burned heretics at the stake. Those who teach contrary to Catholicism, when the church and the state had the power, they put them to death. Okay, the Mass. This is just giving an overview. We'll talk about the Mass more specifically. Just an overview. The Mass is the most important service to the Catholics. And again, it consists of prayers and adoration towards God. It's the major part of the Mass is that of the Eucharist. Everything in the Mass that they do basically leads up to taking the bread and the wine. Actually, the bread. In most cases, Catholics do not get to take the wine. It can be taken on occasion. Specific circumstances, they could take it. But usually, they only get a wafer. They don't break the bread. It's already made. And they have reasons for this. Because once that bread and that wine has been consecrated to Catholics, it literally becomes, by a miracle, the body and blood of Christ. Okay? So when you open your mouth to take that bread and they stick their tongue out, they usually put a plate right underneath there, and you stick your tongue out, and they stick this paper-thin, like, wafer, unleavened wafer, by the way, on their tongue, and they take it in. Why do they do that? Because they do not want to drop the body of Christ. What happens if a person throws up after, maybe they had stomach ache and stomach problems, and they get communion, and they throw it up? They've got to mark that spot and carefully take that up and properly dispose of that, because that's the body of Christ. That's why they don't break bread, because if you break it, you might have, as we break it on the Passover table, oftentimes there are little portions of that, little crumbs that fall all over the table. So they don't want to do that. They don't want the body of Christ to be falling all over the place. Jason. I have no idea. They would have an official way of taking it. Just like we, at the end of Passover, all the blessed bread is taken and burned, not eaten, disposed of, since it was blessed to the intent of picturing the body of Christ. We properly dispose of it by some special means, most of the time by burning it, taking it and burning it.
It's flushed
where?
Into the earth.
Flushed into the earth, so nobody else can use it for any other purposes. Good, because you don't want a rat eating the body of Christ. Yes, or maybe they will anyway. Yes. I'm sorry? Right. I also have a very humorous story that I'll share with you when we get into the sacraments about this the becoming the body of Christ. Anyway. The major part of the Mass is the Eucharist. Eucharist means what? Who knows what Eucharist means in Greek? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It's found in there. It's actually called, I believe, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about you take the thanksgiving. It's also talked about you take communion. So many times it's called Lord's Supper. It's called Passover by us, New Testament Passover. It's called Lord's Supper. It's called communion. It's called Eucharist. Okay, it's called the bread and the wine. As well. Members partake of the unleavened bread, but usually not the wine. Priest usually drinks the wine. Now, I'm told by altar boys that the priest will once sometimes say, more, put more in, you know, put more in. He wants a really good drink of the blood. Okay, this is to avoid unnecessary spilling of the blood of Christ by trying to, you know, handle the wine. Since Christ is present in both the bread and the wine, only one symbol is actually necessary. So you don't have to have both of them to have Christ in you. To miss Mass is a mortal sin unless one has a good reason, such as sickness. So this is a Catholic Church teaching. You miss church for no reason at all. That's a mortal sin. And understand their definition of mortal sin, serious sin, and venial sin. Mortal sin will send you straight to hell if it's not repented of. So if you miss Mass, you just blew it off, you die in an automobile accident, you go straight to hell when you're judged. Straight to hell. Mortal, unrepented of, mortal sin sends you straight to hell. Serious sin is breaking a law, but through weakness or through maybe temptation. Mortal sin is where you actually plan to do it and don't go when you should. You actually made a choice not to do it. In this case, they call it a mortal sin. Mass is usually the same every week with slight variations in what I call the sermonette portion. Or if it's around holy time, then they might have a different Mass. But a lot of it, as you're hearing in times past, you would hear it in Latin or you'd hear it in whatever the language was, usually Latin. And you didn't understand a thing that was said unless you knew Latin. So you just basically sat there. You knew when certain times came because they ring a bell when it's time to kneel and ring a bell when it's time to stand and ring a bell when it's time to recite. Members stand, kneel, and sit at various times during the Mass, recite creeds, passages together. There's usually a prayer book to follow, and bells ring to cue the audience when to stand, sit, or kneel. Salvation among the Catholic Church members means heaven. If you're going to be saved, it means you go to heaven. And heaven is for the saints, so very few people go directly to heaven when they die because there aren't that many who are called saints. A saint is someone very special. How would you know if somebody was qualified to go to heaven? Well, you wouldn't for sure. But you'd have a pretty good idea if they came to Mass every day. Catholics have church every day. They could go every day to church. They could take communion every day. They could confess every day. So they confess every day. They take communion every day. They go to church every day. They do good service to the church. They give good offerings in the offering plate. They serve at bingo nights. They do whatever they can do to do good service to the church, visit widows, help out with the church projects and missions. Those people likely will be in the category close to being a saint.
Well, I was just wondering, is Mass still in Latin?
Is Mass what? No, it's not still in the Latin. They can now do it in the vernacular. It is not, Mass is not done in Latin to this day, I don't believe. Patrick, is that correct?
Some
will still do it out of specialness, but most of the time they do it in the vernacular. Okay, so heaven is with salvation. Purgatory is for those who die with stain of sin. Most people are in that category. Most people have sinned, and even though you go to the priest and you confess, you're supposed to do at least once a year or more, usually before Easter time, supposed to do it once a year. But most people, even though they've been absolved of their sin, the priest will hear their confession. We'll talk about that. He'll hear their confession and he'll say, I absolve you of your sins. Go do, say, 10 Hail Marys and go help five widows this next 2 weeks. And you're absolved of your sin. But even though you're absolved of your sin, which means your sin has been forgiven and wiped out, you still have stain of sin on your soul. Because you've done some bad things, because you've done some sin, you still have stain on your soul. And of course, with each passing year, you get more stain. And so what do? You go to purgatory on your way to heaven. Remember, that's the church expectant. Now, we don't find this in Scripture, but they do find various places in some of the Apocrypha that give a little bit of a hint about people being somewhere where they have to be prayed for so they might be released. So, purgatory. One thing good, if somebody's in purgatory, they know finally they'll get to heaven, even though there's a lot of purging going on there of their soul. And finally is hell. Hell is for those who die in mortal sin. So if you die in mortal sin, you go to hell. That what now?
You get eternal life in hell, but it's mortal sin.
That's right. Yeah, you get eternal life in hell, even though it's mortal. You can call it immortal sin if you want to. But their terminology, mortal, and Richard McBrien out of Notre Dame, he's a kind of a moderate theologian for them. He talks about three possibilities: mortal, serious sin, and venial. Venial sin is just some little white lie, or you didn't do what you should have done. They have categories, a little white lie, this type thing. You might have broken somebody's window accidentally or threw a baseball at it and missed somebody's hand, you went through a window. That might be considered a venial sin. Some little white lie or a defensive lie might be considered a venial sin. You took somebody's paper clip and didn't return it. That might be considered a venial sin. Hell is for those who die in mortal sin. The hope of Catholics is to experience the beatific vision. Again, please keep this in mind. This is what they look forward to, that they can gaze on the face of Jesus Christ, gaze into his glory forever and ever. That's what they look forward to. Also, fellowshipping with other saints. They have nothing more that I've ever read that tells you what they are going to be doing in heaven for all eternity, other than gazing. It's like, I finally won my prize. You know, you ever win a prize? What do you do with that prize? You kiss it, you hold on to it, you show it. What do you do with it? You stick it somewhere. Stick it up, and it gets tarnished. That's it. You stand there and look at this prize all the time. Is that it? You have that satisfaction that you did it. You won. You made it. And that's a sense. But I have nothing, there's nothing that I know of that they say you'll be doing for all eternity other than gazing into the face of God and Christ. Not that God minds that, not that that's such a bad thing to get to heaven and to see Jesus Christ. We can certainly go to heaven anytime we want to, but we know God's kingdom is coming to this earth. And we know that God, our Father, will certainly hear us and be happy to see us, but that our job is going to be here on earth helping to bring peace on earth. That's what our job will be. They have no such plan that I know of. At death, the soul is immediately judged. So, here's what happens. Person dies, they're immediately judged. It's called particular judgment. I'll cover these in substance as we go through the year. And goes to its assigned location. So a person dies, the soul gets judged. Heaven, hell, or purgatory. At the general judgment, which is when Christ returns at the end, and this is how they provide for the resurrection. The body is resurrected, unites with the soul in a spiritual way, and goes to whatever place it was. One is done at death. The other one is done publicly. Everybody has a chance to see. The body is resurrected to be reunited with the soul to experience either bliss or punishment. So it's either going to get one or the other. At that time, it'll have more bliss or have more punishment.
You might have just answered my question, but they believe that the soul is already either experiencing bliss or
but not as
torment, and then it's going to get worse or better.
It'll have greater, because right. The body is the source of your senses. Mm-hmm. And so when the body joins the soul, it will have greater intensity of either punishment or bliss. So greater intensity. That's their view. And that's how they provide for a 1 Corinthians 15 and a 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about the resurrection and the hope of the dead. Here are seven basic precepts for Catholics. Number one is to attend Mass. To attend Mass on specified days. See, I want to make sure I have this. Let me see if I can find it in here. I don't want to have something really great to read to you. Hopefully I didn't leave that in my office. Here it is. Yes. Good. Okay. To attend Mass on specified days, Sundays and holy days. So that's one thing, church law, go to Mass, go to church. Two, fasting on appropriate days. I want to share with you what fasting is. Fasting. Fasting, let's see, in the early church, the reference was more into the general term fasting. This term could mean no food at all or very little food or restricted kinds of food. Now, we know what we do on atonement. No food, no water. Okay. Abstinence refers to the quality, what kind of food that may be eaten or not eaten. Fasting is primarily concerned with quantity, how much. Abstinence is concerned with quality. Okay. So the second precept of the church is as follows, to fast and abstain on days appointed. Catholics are obliged to fast and to abstain from meat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and also to abstain from meat on each of the other Fridays of Lent. So no longer do they have to do it on Fridays. It used to be Friday, all the major restaurants would have fish, really good fish, because Catholics were eating fish. The reason they eat fish is back in those days, fish was considered common, where meat was considered rare. Not done rare, but just rare. You rarely had that as a family. Listen to they say what they say about fasting. Everyone between the ages of 18 and 59 is bound to observe the laws of fasting. So I don't have to do that anymore. Well, I mean, didn't have to anyway. All right. The days of fasting are two, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. On these days, here's how you fast. Now, would you like to do this on the Day of Atonement? Let me share with you. On these days, 2 days, only one full meal is allowed. You fast, you can have one full meal. Two other meals, sufficient to maintain strength, may be taken according to each one's needs. But together, they should not equal one full meal. So, eliminate the salad, just have a steak and baked potato at one time, and maybe half a steak and half a potato at the other time, and that's fine. I thought that's really interesting. Eating between meals is not permitted, but liquids, including milk and juices, are fruit juices are allowed. So you could drink milk, fruit juice, two half meals, and a full meal, and that's fasting. I tell you, bring that on the Day of Atonement. All right, when health or ability to work would be seriously affected, the law does not oblige. So, if you say, I'm not going to be able to work this day, if I work hard or be able to get my job done or do, I'll be impaired if I do this, don't have to do it. If in doubt concerning fast or abstinence, a parish priest or confessor should be consulted. So I thought that's really, really interesting how they do fasting and abstinence. Remember, fasting has to do with what? The quantity. How much am I going to take? I'm going to limit my quantities. And abstinence has to do with quality. Okay, I'm not going to eat meat, but I'll just eat fish. Okay, confession. You're supposed to go to confession at least once per year before Passover, before Easter, is what they would say. And confession is you go before the priest, you examine yourself ahead of time. See, it's wrong to say that their teaching tells you you can go before the priest and he'll be forgiven, go out and sin again. It's not what they teach. You should really examine yourself, according to them. You should really examine yourself, be sorry for what you've done, praise prayers of contrition, and then go examine yourself again, and then go before the priest and let him know what you've done. Tell him very specifically everything you've done. Confess to him, and then he, in God's stead, forgives you, absolves after he hears it, and he may prescribe some penance, some things that you have to do. Easter communion. That's another, again, precept of the church, is to partake of Eucharist at this time, to at least take the representation of Jesus Christ, actually the body of Jesus Christ, according to them, at Easter time. At least once a year, you take Eucharist, which imparts new life. Seven basic precepts continued. Support the church. Number five, support the church in your local church and its charities. So again, pay your money. And number six, observe the laws of marriage. They say much about the laws of marriage, but because they have certain categories. You cannot just marry anybody. See, annual confession, come to that, Easter communion, church support, and laws of marriage. and they talk about marriage regulations. And they've loosened up quite a bit than in times past. In times past, you married another Catholic or you're out of here. And if you married anybody, could not have a church wedding. And I think that still applies. Although I see some bending of that. You can have church weddings too. Patrick, your experience?
Yeah, they'll let you marry in the church. They call it more of a blessing than a...
So they do allow you to do that. So it says here, the church requires that ordinarily a Catholic be married before a priest and two witnesses. The marriage of non-Christians or Christian non-Catholics is considered a true and valid marriage by the Catholic Church, presuming no invalidating impediment exists. The marriage of two Christian non-Catholics is also a sacrament, just the same as the marriage of any Catholic couple. Moreover, such a marriage, once consummated, can never be dissolved by any power on earth. So marriage to them is considered to be absolutely binding for life, till death do you part. And of course, how many people marry until divorce do you part? Most people marry till death do you part.
One of my brothers married a Catholic girl. And before the Catholic priest married them, he had to sign a document to state that the children would be Catholic.
Yes, that was done. That they certainly do that today too. If you're going, did you hear what he said? If his brother was going to marry a Catholic girl, but before he did so, he had to sign a document saying that the children would be reared Catholic. They want those kids. Okay, Kelly. Yeah, they can change that. They usually call it an annulment. They never call it a divorce. They call it an annulment. And it can be annulled either by Peter, by the Pope, appealing to the Pope, or it can be annulled by what's called Paul, the principle of Pauline, where one leaves the church, one is not converted, and the other one is. They go on to talk about it. It said, if a non-Catholic couple validly married for many years become Catholics, must they be remarried in the Catholic Church? Do they have to go through a ceremony at all? The answer is no to both questions. It might only be suggested that they receive the nuptial blessing. If they're non-Catholics, not been baptized yet, they can't receive a sacramental marriage. Because sacraments can only be received once you've been baptized. Church has laws which forbid marriages between certain individuals. We call these laws impediments. One such impediment is age. A man before completing his 16th year and a woman before completing her 14th year cannot contract a valid marriage. These ages are very low, but the church's laws are for the whole world, and customs vary in different countries. So then it goes on to talk about pastors will help clarify that. So you have to observe the laws of marriage if you're going to be a Catholic. And this is, again, Catholic church laws. And number seven, I probably didn't number the first ones, but please forgive me. Number seven is to help spread the message. And that is, and this is a new one. This book that I had was an old one, and it's interesting. It only had six, but then it said in the back, which they added on the back page, because they must have had a lot of these, and they wanted to print something rather than get rid of them. I have a new one that has all seven. But this one says, an important addition, when the American bishops issued basic teachings for Catholic education, they added a seventh item to the six precepts, and that is to join the missionary spirit an apostolate of the church, which means they're supposed to help spread the gospel of Catholicism to the world. Help spread their faith to the world. That's number seven. Spread the message to bring Catholicism to others. So those are seven basic precepts of the church, church laws. Okay, other beliefs we will examine this semester. Sacraments, that's the next one. You already have the handout on that. The Mass, we'll talk about what the Mass is, what it does for you. We'll talk about law, grace, and sin, their view of that. We'll talk about heaven, hell, purgatory, and judgment. We'll talk about God, the Bible, and tradition, and their view. We'll talk about Mariology, Mary, the worship or the adoration of Mary. We'll talk about the priesthood and the nuns. One of the saddest presentations I do is that about the priesthood and the nuns. When you talk about what some of these women have to do and how young girls, when a broken romance, go talk to a priest and how that priest is able, because he knows what she's all about. He's seen her since she's a little girl in his parish, and now she comes to him with broken-hearted over it, and how he says to her, oh, my dear, you need to go consider, have you ever considered joining a nunnery or a convent? It's the most exhilarating experience, and you won't have to worry about these beasts of men. Just go join the convent. And so they kind of set him up, at least in one person's opinion, they set them up by actually knowing what's going on with them. And they look for the best ones to send. That's at least what this one person who had been a nun wrote. They actually look for the best ones to pick, send them there. And once they get in there, then they start flattering the parents. Did you know that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so's daughter is now studying to be a nun? And we hope that she makes it, and they're such wonderful family. And then they make certain comments about the family. So that the family, now if this girl turns down that particular position, the family is insulted. The family has become shamed. They keep on doing this to keep that person. Then the girl goes up there, she loses her identity. She becomes basically a slave of the church. And please bear in mind, nuns take a vow of poverty and chastity. Poverty and chastity. I own nothing. They give up everything. They get rid of everything. They even change their names eventually, so you don't even know who they are. If they wanted them to disappear, you would not know. And if they become a cloistered nun, they are locked away. Nobody gets to see them. They are dedicated to a particular cause up in the mountains somewhere, up in this private area somewhere. And they have external nuns who receive all the goods that come in, so they have contact with society. But the cloistered nun does not. And at one time, all nuns were cloistered. All nuns were cloistered. So it's interesting what you have. We'll talk about that. The priesthood, too, and what it takes to become a priest. And finally, celibacy, which is, some believe, a curse of the Catholic Church as opposed to the blessing. Yet Catholics would say celibacy is the glory of the Catholic Church. The glory of the Catholic Church. Yet they talk about marriage. Okay, the size of the Catholic Church, over 1 billion members, virtually every country on earth where there are Christians. They are prominent in Europe, Latin America, South America, North America. Their world headquarters is in the Vatican City in Italy. Vatican City is a country on its own. It's its own representatives and leaders. Pope John Paul II has been pope for 25 years and has been succeeded. Of course, he died. He's been succeeded by the current Pope Benedict XVI. Two N's and an M. Indefectibility. What does it mean, indefectibility? It means that the church will remain until the end. The church will not be washed away. The church will not be ruined, will not disappear, will not be damaged. Matthew 16:18. The church will remain till the end, indefectibility. Another N, infallibility. Infallibility means to be free from error or free from sin. The Pope is said to be infallible. A lot of people say, well, you think your Pope's infallible. The only claim the Catholics make is he is infallible. He's infallible, free from error. When he speaks ex cathedra from his throne, that means officially, and when he pronounces to the whole church on morals or doctrine, it's the only time he is infallible. But this does not mean he is impeccable. So we have an in, infallible. When he pronounces on a topic to the whole church on morals or doctrine and announces he's doing so. And by the way, popes do not have to listen to anybody else. They can make the decision on their own. Impeccability means free from sin. They do not believe that the Pope is free from sin. In fact, the Pope has a private confessor who comes to him once a week to make sure he's clean. But it's a private confessor, not somebody that everybody else goes to. Structure of the Catholic Church. Here's how the Catholic Church is organized. And it is hierarchical structure from the top down. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome at the Vatican City. And certainly he has the St. Peter's Basilica is the most important church building in the world to Catholics. The Pope can designate. I wondered, what's the difference between a basilica and a cathedral? A basilica may be a cathedral. A basilica may just may be a church. It's a church that has been designated as a special spot for a particular area. St. John's, Newfoundland has a basilica, but it's considered a minor basilica, not a major. The major basilicas, of which the most major would be St. Peter's. It's one that's designated as the most important building in the world, in that sense, or church. Archbishop is an administrator over several districts. But the archbishop and the pope are both bishops. Bishop of Rome, pope is called. They're both bishops, but they have other designated administrative titles, such as pope, which is not only an administrative title, but a religious title. The archbishop also has an administrative title. Being an archbishop means that he has administrates several dioceses, several different dioceses, administratively, so that they can work together for various projects. It does not mean he's over them. For instance, Chicago is a diocese. New York is a diocese, and let's say Pittsburgh is a diocese. You might have an archbishop living in Chicago who's over all three of those. But each one of those is independent. Each one of them has their own bishop. But that the archbishop kind of oversees those three to help them work together for the better good of the church in that particular region. So he's called an archbishop, but he's nonetheless is still a bishop. Cardinal. Cardinal comes from the Latin word cardo, which means hinge, not because they wear red, though strangely enough they do wear red. But cardo has to do with the hinge. It's kind of the hinge on which the church follows. They may be bishops, they may be priests, they can be in almost any category, but they are cardinals appointed by the Pope, and they do a lot of the administrative work in the Vatican City. They also select the new Pope. So they do administrative supports. The bishop is over a diocese, so he might be over the Chicago region. There might be several churches, many churches within that Chicago region. He would be overseer of those. Plus, he'd be the kind of the big shot, if you want to put it that way, the head honcho in that particular area, over a diocese. His church, as well as the archbishop's church, is called a cathedral. A cathedral, and it dwells in what they call a see, S-E-E, city. The see city is where the cathedral is located. So if the cathedral's in Chicago, because that's where this man is assigned, his church is called a cathedral. The bishop's churches are called cathedrals. And a cathedral may also be a basilica, if it's so designated. Structure of the Catholic Church continued. A priest oversees a parish, and a parish may include both a school, like a parochial school, as well as a convent for nuns. And a deacon assists the priest. A deacon is more like an elder in our church. And many deacons do carry on services for the priest as they are designated to do so. Then you have the laity, which are the members of the church, apart from the priests. That gives you a structure of the church from the top down. Now let's talk about this part. It's very important. I'll stop. I'll go through this and we'll stop. Yes, Justin?
The Pope, he's chosen from among the cardinals, right?
Yes.
But cardinals don't have to be bishops?
I don't believe every cardinal is a bishop, no.
So are popes ever chosen that aren't bishops? Do you know that?
Yes, usually, but I think a pope can be anybody. Pope can be anybody in the church.
Right.
Does not have to be, and they have been in the past, including 8-year-olds. I'm going to read that to you. Let me share that with you real quickly. From Haley's handbook, it's in the library, talks about the darkest period of time. I won't go through that. Depths of papal degradation. Here's the rule of the harlots. This was 904 to 911. Said to have, this Sergius III, said to have had a mistress, Marozia. She and her mother, Theodora, and her sister filled the papal chair with their paramours, their lovers, and bastard sons, and turned the papal palace into a den of robbers, called in history the Rule of the Harlots, 904 to 963. Here's another one. 9:11 to 9:13, 9:13 to 9:14, 9:14 to 9:28. Well, John the 10th was brought from Ravenna to Rome, made pope by Theodora for the more convenient gratification of her passion. He was smothered to death by Marozia. Theodora, remember, was the mother. Marozia was the daughter, both of them harlots. He was smothered to death by Marozia, who then in succession raised to the papacy Leo the 6th. He only lasted 1 year. Stephen the 7th, he lasted 2. And John the 11th, who lasted 5, her own illegitimate son. Another of her sons appointed the following 4 popes. Leo the 7th, he lasted 3 years. Stephen the 8th, he lasted 3 years. Martin the 3rd, he lasted 4. And Agapetus the 2nd, he lasted 9. John the 12th, he lasted 8. A grandson of Marozia was guilty of almost every crime. He violated virgins and widows, high and low. He lived with his father's mistress. He made the papal palace a brothel and was killed while in the act of adultery by a woman's enraged husband. Now, they acknowledge these were bad periods of time. They also talk about one of the worst popes in history. Yeah, here's the one. Benedict the 9th, 1033 to 1045, 12 years he was only there, was made pope as a boy 12 years old through a monetary bargain with the powerful families that ruled Rome. He surpassed John the 12th in wickedness. He committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight. He robbed pilgrims on the graves of martyrs. A hideous criminal, the people drove him out of Rome. Some call him the worst of all the popes. Pope Benedict the 9th. The worst of all the popes. He was 12 years old. He was driven out 12 years later. Talk about the Golden Age, and they talk about somebody who went through in about 8 days from nothing to... Let's see if I have it here. I'm not finding it right now, but that's sufficient to know. Justin. Well, they pray for God's will, so they're obviously praying for God's will to be done through the vote of these men.
Yeah. I'm just curious, is it possible to get rid of the Pope?
Is it what?
Is it possible to get rid of the Pope, or is it just have to kill him off?
Well, I think as long as he's got his power, I'm not sure that there's a way. I think when they select him, he's selected for life. So some of them are killed off. Most recently, apparently, there's some question about the Pope who was in there for just a short time, that he seemed to be a real decent person. I've read some stories about that situation. He came to the power, and he was a decent human being, and apparently he was going to try to get rid of some of the, evil, corrupting influences, and he was somehow died in office. Very short time. So there's a lot of questions. Okay, let's talk about what Catholics do not believe, and I'll give you your break. Number one, they do not believe that the Pope is God and can do no wrong. They do not believe that. Now, some people might think they do because the Pope can call all the shots. That's not what they believe. Number two, they do not believe that anybody or anything may be worshipped except God. So they have words that they use. Even their adoration for Mary is not called worship. It's not called worship of her, it's called adoration. Now you'll see when I share that Mariology with you. Number three, that the Virgin Mary is equal to God. They do not believe that. And yet I can read you a quote that says, "Pray to Virgin Mary, she'll get you your answers. She has more compassion than the Father or Jesus Christ, who want to smash you and want to put you down. But you pray to Mary, Mary will get you the answers because Christ can't refuse her. He's her mother. She's his mother, rather. He can't refuse her." But they do not believe that the Virgin Mary is equal to God. Number four, they do not believe that images may be worshipped. And I've heard the Catholic priest explanation of this. It's just, you know, these poor, simple people were ignorant. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. So we had to give them some model of what Christ looked like. We had to give them some model of the saints. That's why we have images to help these poor people. It's like using a prop at church or during a speech. Number five, they do not believe that indulgences give permission to commit sin. Now, an indulgence is what you buy. It's what you buy, and you can either get a partial or a plenary. A partial absolves some of your stain of sin. A plenary removes every stain of sin. So, let's say Mary has been a really half good, half bad person, and Mary comes to me, I'm the Pope, and she asks me and requests an indulgence. She goes through her priest, goes through her bishop, and she's been a decent person, and so they say, give her an indulgence. So I give her a plenary indulgence. I write on this paper, Mary Miller is absolved of all of her sins and all the stain of sin to come or whatever, and sign my name, and it's given to Mary. Theoretically, she gets that paper. Everything she's done bad and every bit of punishment due her is absolved. Gone. So if Mary were to die right then, she receives this indulgence, she's so thrilled, she has a heart attack and dies, Mary would go straight to heaven. She would not have to stop at purgatory because this indulgence gets rid of all of it. But if she receives this and says, oh, I'm free, and she goes off and sins, then she's accumulating stain of sin again. It was just for whatever was past. Okay. Now, what bothered Martin Luther was that this seller of indulgences was coming around in Germany, the salesman of the Pope, who was trying to add money to the Pope's treasury so that the Pope could do whatever works he wanted to do for himself or for others or whatever. Anyway, he said, if you put money in this chest, I will give you an indulgence paper from the Pope. And he said, even if you had raped the Virgin Mary, that would be absolved. This piece of paper, if you put money in this box. No other reason, you just give money. And it was just, he had his papers already stamped and signed, and all he had to do was fill their name and give it to them. So that's what made Martin Luther very upset when he saw what was being done. You were selling, basically, absolution of past sins and stain of past sins. Not sins, but past stain of sin. Okay, number six, what Catholics do not believe. They do not believe that you can buy a Mass. In other words, you can't go to the priest and say, here's $20, I want to buy a Mass. You can't do that. But if you go to a priest and say, I want to have a Mass, he puts his hand behind his back and he says, hit me up with something green. Okay. Typically, you do not ask for a Mass to be done without giving some donation. You do not expect it. And Conrad could say from the funerals, right? When they do funerals, they want that check right away. Where's my check? I feel almost embarrassed that I go there. I haven't even done the service yet. And they're handing me this envelope that contains a check from the family. But their teaching is you cannot buy a Mass. Number seven, that forgiveness of sin can be bought. You can't buy forgiveness of sin. That's not what they do. Indulgences wipe out stain of sin. They do not believe that sin can be forgiven without true repentance. So we often hear, you go to the confessional and you just get, the priest tells you your sins are forgiven and you walk out and you go sin some more and you come back in, back and forth. They do not believe sins can be forgiven without true repentance. Number nine, they do not believe that scapulars, medals, crucifixes give graces without the proper attitude of the user. Just wearing a cross or wearing a crucifix. Who knows the difference between a cross and a crucifix? Who can tell me?
The one with the image on and one not.
Which one has the image?
Crucifix.
Crucifix, anytime they call it a crucifix, it usually contains a little model or supposedly of Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross. A cross is just bare. So the difference between a cross and a crucifix. Scapular might be a more of a cloth type of a, with some image knitted into it or sewn into this cloth that's supposed to bring some special blessing. Or medallions might be the same thing. Supposed to bring some special blessings. These are called sacramentals, not sacraments. Sacramentals, T-A-L-S. Okay, number 10, that non-Catholics will all be damned. Catholics do not believe that all non-Catholics will be damned. They believe if a person lives up to his faith and does not know where the Catholic Church is, and does not believe that the Catholic Church is right, if he lives up to his faith, he'll have a chance to be saved. That all Catholics will go to heaven. Catholics do not believe that all Catholics will go to heaven. Some will go to hell, some will go to purgatory, some will go to heaven. They do not believe that the Bible is the only rule of faith. Remember, we said it's the Bible and tradition. Number 13, they do not believe that anybody may interpret the Bible. The Bible must be interpreted by the priests. They do not believe that our Lord Jesus Christ established many churches. They believe there's only one true church, and they are it. Number 15, they do not believe that outward piety is profitable without the charity of the Spirit. In other words, they do not believe that just going through the routine externally is going to help you unless internally it is matched. And number 16, they do not believe that all religions are the same. Okay, I'll stop here. We'll finish up American Catholics and get ready to do some things on sacraments. Take a 10-minute break. You've been diligent, faithful, listening to a lot of material. Come back at 9:45, and we'll be ready to go for the last 25 minutes. Don't extend my kindness to 12 minutes or 13 or 14 or connive like by getting a migraine headache and then having to somebody take you home and two or three people leave at the same time. That's a pretty good way to get out of class. Anyway, no, I acknowledge Laura Beth went home with a migraine. I have a story for you. Three women die together in an accident and go to heaven. When they get there, Peter says, "We only have one rule here in heaven. Don't step on the ducks." So they enter heaven, and sure enough, there are ducks all over the place. It's almost impossible not to step on a duck, although they try their best to avoid stepping on them. The first woman accidentally steps on one. Along comes St. Peter with the ugliest man she ever saw. St. Peter chains them together and says, "Your punishment for stepping on a duck is to spend eternity chained to this ugly man." The next day, the second woman accidentally steps on a duck. Along comes St. Peter, who doesn't miss a thing. With him is another extremely ugly man. He chains them together with the same admonishment as for the first woman. The third woman has observed all this, and not wanting to be chained for all eternity to an ugly man, is very, very careful where she steps. She manages to go months without stepping on any ducks. But one day, St. Peter comes up to her with the most handsome man she has ever laid eyes on. Very tall, long eyelashes, muscular, and thin. St. Peter chains them together without saying a word. The happy woman says, "I wonder what I did to deserve being chained to you for all of eternity." The man says, "I don't know about you, but I stepped on a duck." Okay. It's not intended to slam the ladies. So just, I found it. I didn't make it up. I just found it. All right. Let's talk about American Catholics. American Catholics are a different breed of Catholic. American Catholics are more what you would call Protestants. They are Protestants who have a history with Catholicism, but do not follow the Catholic Church in many of its basic teachings. Remember what we said about attending church or not attending church being a mortal sin? 70% don't attend church regularly. 70%. 66% say birth control is okay. Catholic Church does not approve of any birth control except the rhythm method. The rhythm method is to find out when your wife's safe period is. The only problem with that is some women have no safe period. Supposed to be a safe period of time from the time before they ovulate and after their period. So after that period comes, before the time of ovulation, that's when there's supposed to be a safe period of time. Okay? However, many women do not have a safe period of time. So you wonder why many Catholic families have big families is because I say this. If you use the rhythm method to determine your whether or not your is your birth control method, you will be singing Rockabye Your Baby with a Dixie Melody. Okay? That'll be your song. If you do the rhythm method, it doesn't work. So 66% though say birth control is okay, and they're not talking about the rhythm method. So consequently, if you really do not want to have any more children, the best birth control device is two letters, N-O, no. And Catholic women who've had one child after another and do not want to have any more, I'm sure there are a lot of frustrated husbands out there and wives who cannot connect because if they don't want to have them, they have to say no. So 66%, though, in the U.S. say, doesn't matter, use birth control. 50% say the church is the most important thing in their lives. Only half say church is really important. The other half say, it's not so important. 58% don't go to confession even once a year. That's almost two-thirds. Almost. Or what, 60%? 60% say, doesn't matter if you go to church. Confession, rather, once a year. They say go at least once a year. American Catholics say, 57% of American Catholics say divorce is okay. It's okay to divorce. Just put them away if you don't want Catholic churches. No, you got to go through an official annulment process. 54% say it's okay to skip communion at Easter. Remember that we just read about? To at least once a year do communion at Easter. At least that time. 54% say, you don't have to do that. 51% say it's okay to marry outside the church, when the church really encourages you to marry within the church. 45% say it's okay to not believe in the infallibility of the Pope. 45%. Almost half say, you don't have to believe the Pope can make these infallible rulings. Okay, so that's American Catholics. All right, just a brief discussion. What would make a person want to join the Catholic Church? If you're out there looking for a church, what might make a person want to be a Catholic?
Structure.
Structure of the church. They have a structure that's pretty straightforward and pretty clear.
The size.
The size. If I want to go with the biggest and the best, the biggest, the largest, the most grandiose, I would go with Catholics.
Community.
The community. You are accepted into this church. Think of all the people you'll have around you on your side. Did I have a hand up? Others, chat. Okay.
You don't have to do a lot of whole studying on your own.
You don't have to do a lot of studying on your own. Just listen to them. You can't understand that anyway, so why expect to do it?
If you want to do whatever you want to do, as long as you go and
There's not a lot of direct control over you.
Yeah.
There is control overall, but not a lot of specific controls expected of you. What else? Andrew?
Did you say not wanting to go to hell would make you want to join?
Not wanting to go to hell might be a good reason to join the Catholic Church, because their aim is to try to get you into heaven. So if you don't want to end up in hell, but you know what else? You do risk something, because now Patrick is exposed, and probably Richard is, and probably Eduardo. Anybody else ex-Catholics in our room? Okay. If you're a former Catholic, if you know where the Catholic Church is and you don't stick with it, you're headed for hell. If you know where it is, if you've been a part of it, you know it's the church, you're headed for hell. Okay, so that would be their teaching. Now, if you and I don't agree with them that they're okay, they're right, and so on, we're not headed for there. But that's their teaching. Okay, you're headed for hell if you know that where the church is and you leave it. So there's non-Catholics like us, the rest of us, they could be a little kinder to us. So it had some good points about why you would perhaps want to join the Catholic Church. What about some major doctrinal departures? I think I brought that new in here. Let's see. Yeah. I've got some what we would disagree with. But what would you say? What are some of the major doctrinal departures from the Scriptures?
Trinity.
Trinity. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons are co-equal.
Heaven and hell.
Heaven and hell. That you're going to heaven, if you go to heaven, hell, and you could add purgatory in there too.
Baptism,
the way they baptize the normal way, the usual way is by infusion, which is pouring across the forehead.
Sabbath.
They keep Sunday. Sunday is their day of worship, not Sabbath. Matt? Holy days. They have lots of holidays, lots of them. If you take a look, you talk about where Paul said you observe days, weeks, days, times, and years. You look at how many Catholic feast days there are. Practically any day of the year, some saint is honored. And when you're born on that day, you should try to take him as your saint name.
The Pope, you know, the overruling Scripture.
The Pope what?
Overruling Scripture.
The Pope overruling Scripture by his edicts that he makes. Food laws. How sin is forgiven. Immortal soul. Big one. I thought Ashley had her hand up again. I thought it was a little bit higher than it normally is, but she had it sticking up. All right. Ashley, what is your card? Okay. Anyone else? The what now?
The role of Mary and the Apostles.
Yeah, the role of Mary and the Apostles.
The celibacy.
Celibacy. Great one. Okay, let me give you a bunch of them. Not that you should be celibate. Okay. Here are a number. Heaven, hell, purgatory, and limbo. Bible does not teach that. Celibacy. Chastity. Chastity. Vows of chastity. I will never marry. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:3 talks about, do you dare forbid people to marry and be given in marriage? Images. Big one. Images. They use images a lot. Trinity. No way. Three persons in one. John 10, verse 30. Christ said, I and my Father are one. Worship of Mary or the adoration of Mary.
Can you explain limbo, please?
I'm sorry?
Can you explain limbo, please?
Limbo. Limbo is a place. I can know. It's a kind of a dance you do. People hold a pole and you try to get under it. That's limbo. All right. Limbo, they used to have two limbos. They only have one. It's called limbus infantium. The limbo where children go. Their belief is that if a child dies unbaptized, that child goes to a place of natural happiness, that child's soul. It'll never get to heaven, but it'll be in a place of natural happiness because it really wasn't responsible for sin at that age. So it's called limbo or limbus infantium. It's where babies go who have been unbaptized. Okay. Now, babies that are baptized, they grow up as people. If they were baptized and they died, they go straight to heaven. Okay. So limbo, there was also a limbo of the fathers called limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers. This provided for a place for David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Enoch, the good guys before Christ, John the Baptist. Where did they go where did their souls go when they died? They can't go to heaven because Christ has preeminence over all other people. So they have to wait somewhere till Christ goes. So their view, their teaching was, there was a limbo of the fathers. So when any of the godly folk died before Christ, their souls went to limbus patrum, a nice place of waiting, kind of a holding place, until Christ was went to heaven after his death. Then their souls all went up there afterwards. So now there's no need for a limbus patrum. So it's no longer there. So limbo of the infants is the only one there is. And let me go through a couple more here. Worship or adoration of Mary. Bible and tradition are equal. We would disagree with that. Holidays and festivals for various saints. Confession. We would disagree with confession to priests. Yes, Andrew?
What's the
You're born with stain of sin. You're born with original sin. Most churches believe that. We'll talk about that when we talk about heaven and hell. We'll talk about original sin. We talk about law, grace, and sin. We will talk about original sin that you have. But you do have stain of sin on you from the time due to Adam and Eve's sin. We disagree with infant baptism. Somebody said the mode of baptism. Infant baptism. We also disagree with the method. We talked about that. Immortality of the soul, Sunday keeping, categorizing sin, we would disagree with. They categorize sin, mortal sin, serious sin. Now, we would believe there probably is the greatest sin. What would you think would be the greatest sin? I'm not talking about the unpardonable sin. What would be the greatest? I would say the greatest sin, if you want to categorize one, would be breaking the greatest law. That's what I would say. What is sin? The breaking of the law. Jesus Christ said, they said, what is the great commandment of the law? But really, we don't categorize. Okay, it would be to dishonor your God first and be dishonor your fellow man. Those would be the two greatest sins. If you want to say that, we do not categorize sin. They do. And finally, repetitious prayers. Repetitious prayers. I have the book here just to give you a sense of some of their prayers. I think I have it marked here. Oh, yeah, here we go. Most important prayers that they have. The Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's the Hail Mary. They have what they call the Glory Be. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, without end, world without end. Amen. They have the Apostles' Creed. They have the Lord's Prayer. They have the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and they do this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They make a cross this way, down, over here, and over here. That's how they make the cross. May do it this way. Greek Orthodox put three fingers together and do the head, the midsection, the right side, and they always end up in the heart. You can tell Catholics, they do it really fast and usually end up on the right side. Greek Orthodox always end up on the left side because they believe God's Holy Spirit goes into your heart. But it's interesting, on some of these, they actually tell you how many days you get off. So it says, here's one. If you say grace after meals, we give thee thanks for all thy benefits, O Almighty God, who livest and reignest forever. God understands King James. And may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. If you say that, you just recite that, you get 300 days off in purgatory. Here's another one. Prayer after work. We give thee thanks, O Almighty God, for all thy benefits, who livest and reignest, world without end. Amen. You get 300 days. You can even pray to your guardian angel. Here's one. These are called ejaculations. You could just say, Jesus. You get an indulgence of 300 days. You can say, Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. Get 500 days. If you say Mary, you get 300 days. If you say my Jesus mercy, you get 300 days. If you say my sacred heart of Jesus, have mercy on us, you get 500 days off. Mother of mercy, pray for us, you get 300 days off. If you say, oh wow. Okay, if you say Jesus, Mary, Joseph, I give you my heart and my soul. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, assist me in my last agony. And Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, may I breathe forth my soul in peace with you. You get 7 years off. So you want to learn that one. You could really say that a number of times. Really, you could just see that calculator going minus seven, minus seven, minus seven, like going shopping at a store and having coupons, you know, at the end. Yes.
Do they say like the average time a person is in purgatory? Like,
do they know the average time? If they knew the average time, that wouldn't be to anybody's benefit, would it? Wouldn't be to my benefit. If I knew Aunt Bessie was up there for 7 years and you could say this once and attribute it to her, she gets out. then you don't have to come to me to have any more prayers said. You don't have to come to me to ask me to say more masses. You don't have to come to me to get more prayers prescribed. So it's to the benefit of the church to not know how long that person's going to be there, but hundreds of years probably.
So if a Catholic actually says that so much they actually have a negative time in purgatory, would they die sooner?
Would they what? Die sooner? It's a good question. I don't know. That doesn't have anything to do with your death, but you could probably go straight there. You'll never say enough. The whole key is you'll never say enough. Sarah? Purgatory? I can share that with you, and we talk about that off the top of my head. I'm thinking something from the Apocrypha more than anything from the Bible. But we'll go to something like that. I don't know if there's one about Lazarus and Abraham's bosom or something on that order. I will take a look. Tiffany? Oh, Tiffany was just aiming her pencil. But I just thought I'd share with you some of those. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So we can see there's some major departures, major doctrinal departures from Scripture that we would not agree with. Okay, and that's the Catholic Church in general. I want to shift and just briefly introduce sacraments to you. So if you hold up while I load up my other one, we'll be raring and ready to go. We'll see about sacraments are a major part of the Catholic worship, and that's why I cover it by itself, and then we'll talk about Mass, which is going to church after that. There we go. Seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism is what we're going to cover now, because again, sacraments are a special action done in order to bring divine graces into your life. Seven sacraments are considered fundamental and vital to live a Christian life. They're channels through which grace flows to the soul. So what do sacraments do? They enable God to give you grace, but to nourish your soul. Remember, they believe in an immortal soul. The definition of a sacrament is a sacrament is an outward sign, this is their definition, instituted by Christ in order to give grace. So they believe that these were all instituted by Christ in order to bring grace. The sacraments are baptism. You should know these. You probably will have a quiz on these sometime. You should know these. Just know what the names are, be able to name them. Think about it. Baptism. Penance. Penance is like repenting after baptism. You were baptized as a baby. Penance is doing service, doing action to try to show you're sorry afterwards, not just for the original baptism, but for sins accumulated afterwards. So you have baptism, you have penance, you have confirmation. Confirmation is like our laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. They believe, Catholics believe, when a baby is baptized, it receives God's Holy Spirit without laying on of hands. Just comes kind of as an aftermath of baptism. But then a person to be confirmed is when they're older, they commit to the Catholic Church and they have hands laid on them, and they believe God gives His Holy Spirit in a special way at that time. Number four is the Eucharist, taking the bread that's changed into the body of Christ. Anointing, they believe, they call it anointing the sick. Anointing, they used to call it last rites, when the only time you really were anointed is when you were ready to die. Now they call it anointing the sick, so when somebody is seriously ill, they call on the priest. And the main reason they're called upon is to comfort the soul. Really, if they're healed, that's fine, but they really come to comfort that person. And oftentimes they will do last rites because you're supposed to call them when you're seriously sick. Number six is holy orders, which you could say is ordination. Ordination to various ranks, to the priesthood, to be deacons, to be bishops. And finally, matrimony. Matrimony is a sacrament. And here's the contradiction. The glory of the Catholic Church is celibacy. That's what they say. The glory of the Catholic Church is celibacy. And yet one of their main ways to get grace in your life is through marriage, matrimony. And you have celibate priests performing the sacrament of matrimony. Interesting. I'll stop there. It's bells just rung, and we'll pick it up and do the seven sacraments on Thursday. Take care. See you tomorrow.